Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you so that you can call in if you would like. And you can ask anything you'd like about the Bible or the Christian faith and we'll talk about it. If you have another viewpoint different from that of the host and would like to discuss that, we'd be glad to have you do so. Just give me a call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our lines appear to have filled up now, so you'll probably get a busy signal if you call, but call back in a few minutes and you may find a line open if you have this number and call at the right time. It's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Luke from California. Hi, Luke. Good to hear from you.
Hi, thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Yeah.
I had two questions for you. One's just in the book of Judges. Moses died, before he died, he laid hands on Joshua and kind of like anointed him like leader over Israel. Mm-hmm. And then Joshua dies, and then kind of when it begins in the book of Judges, it doesn't really say that there's another like leader of Israel.
Right.
And like every time like the children of Israel sin, they like call upon the Lord, and then the Lord like sends someone to deliver them, like Othniel and Ehud and
right.
Deborah. Were these people kind of like the leaders for Israel?
They were called judges, and that would be different than say what Moses and Joshua were. Moses, of course, did judge the people, but he was much more than that. He was like the founder of their nation. He was their main prophet and, you know, mediator in a sense between God and the people. Moses held a wide range of responsibilities like no other man in Israel ever did since. He was unique. His successor, Joshua, had somewhat less authority than Moses and didn't do as many things as Moses did. In fact, when God told Moses to lay hands on Joshua in the book of Numbers, he says, I'll put some of the authority that I have on you, I'll put on him also. And Joshua became the leader of the armies of Israel, and therefore his role was mainly military. He had already done that during the lifetime of Moses, of course, when the Israelites were first delivered from Egypt and they were attacked by the Amalekites. Joshua had led the armies of Israel against the Amalekites to victory, and this was early in his life. Now that Moses was gone, he became the official military leader. So all the armies had to follow his command. But we do not read, after the conquest of Canaan, that Joshua played a very active role in leadership. Instead, we have what Israel was not set up to be a normal government. It was set up to be the kingdom of God. All other nations had an earthly political leader. Israel didn't. Israel had God as their leader. And in general, they were very different than any other nation in the way they were set up. They were more like a tribal league than a nation, in the sense that there were 12 tribes. They each had their territories. They were living out their own lives, each person farming and or doing his business, and no one meddling. There was no standing army. There was no central government. There was nothing except there were the priests, and there were apparently from time to time judges. Now, the judges were not rulers. They were more like judges in our land, in the courts. If somebody violated another person, then the matter would be brought to the judges, and they would judge the matter according to the law that Moses had given, or according to God's law. So the judges were operating under God as sort of law enforcement officials, but they weren't kings or rulers in the normal sense of the word, because God didn't intend for Israel to have that kind of leaders. God was their king. And they had that situation for probably, well, between 300 and 400 years. The exact number of years is perhaps disagreed upon, but maybe about 380 years they had this situation. Now, because they had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, many times people did the wrong things, and sometimes the whole nation would go after other gods. And as a result of that, God would bring judgment upon them. And then when the people would repent and turn to God, then God would raise up a hero, someone who was a lot like Joshua had been, to marshal the Israeli militia, kind of out of nothing, really. It's an ad hoc militia, since there's no standing army, and they would drive out the oppressors. And then after that, the judge would continue to serve as God's representative, judging the people as a magistrate. Again, as I said, more like a courthouse judge would. So he wasn't really a ruler, but he was, the people would recognize that God had raised him up and that his judgments about matters of the law and so forth would be authoritative or binding. And so that would happen, that would continue until he died. When the judge would die, well, then they didn't have a successor. So it's interesting that Moses had a successor, although Joshua, his successor, did not have anything like the full range of responsibilities or authority that Moses had. And then when Joshua died, there was no successor. God, took over as, the only king in Israel. And whenever a judge was raised up, it was for a particular purpose of deliverance. And after the judge would die, there was no successor then either. The people did come to Gideon, one of the judges, in Judges chapter 8, and said, "Rule over us, you and your son and your son's son, because you've delivered us from the hand of Midian." And Gideon said, "I'm not going to rule over you, and my son's not going to rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." So he understood that the judges were not there to be kings, and they weren't supposed to set up a dynasty, a hereditary dynasty like kings would do, where his son would follow and then his grandson after him. But eventually Israel wanted that kind of arrangement. And when they did, God gave it to them in Saul and then in David and then in the kings after that. But when the people asked for a king or demanded a king, God told Samuel, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God didn't want them to have a king. He wanted to be their king. And he was for close to 400 years in their early history. But then they wanted to be more like a regular kingdom, and the monarchy began, which was not an improvement in general over the period of the judges.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense. And then the other one was my church. We were Bible study last night, and we finished 2 Samuel. And in the last chapter, the Lord commands David to take a census of Israel, and he sends them out, and they do that. And then in verse 10, it says that David's heart condemned him after he numbered the people. And we were just confused because the Lord told him to send out to number the people. And then once he did, he immediately felt condemned, and it was sin to him. And we just thought, well, it was contrary to God's nature for telling him to do something, and then it was sin to him.
Yeah. The way it actually reads in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go and number the Israel and Judah." Now, God didn't tell them to number him, didn't tell David to number the people, but God moved David to say this. Now, this moving David to say it was basically moving him to do something that was not good for the nation, not good in the sight of God. So why did God move him to do it? If you look at the parallel to that in the book of First Chronicles, I believe it's chapter 21, if I recall correctly, it actually says that it was Satan that moved David to do this. So we've got kind of parallel accounts of the same story. Chronicles said it was Satan that moved him. Samuel says it was God who moved him. And so some people have found that very difficult. One thing is clear, it wasn't the right thing to do. So why does it say God moved him? Well, I believe this is a case not unlike the story of Job, where the devil wanted to tempt Job, but he had to get God's permission to do it by taking his things away from him. And God gave that permission because it was his will for Job to go ahead and be tested in this way. And then when Job had his things taken from him, he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord took away." Here, it's the devil that did it. It's the devil that instigated this testing. But God permitted it when he didn't have to. God could have kept his hedge around Job without removing it. God was under no obligation to let the devil do what the devil wanted to do. But God also saw a purpose in Job being tested. And I think that's, we got a similar thing here. I think the devil wanted to tempt David in this matter. And as always, he would have to get God's permission. And I think that God saw a purpose in allowing this to happen. And so God, through the agency of the devil, as it were, you know, allowed David to be tempted. And we don't know why even that was a wrong thing to do, but it's very clearly stated to have been the wrong thing to do. And it brought judgment afterwards. But this, these stories, if you compare the one in Samuel, 2 Samuel 24, and the one in 1 Chronicles, which I believe is chapter 21, you'll find a lot of differences in them. Not only who tempted him, but how, you know, what the census numbers were, how, you know, what the judgments were that were recommended for David to choose among. There's quite a few differences in the story. Even the name of the man from whom David bought the threshing floor is different in the two accounts. And I think that we have, in some cases, some corruption in the manuscripts, which means that in the copying of them, some of the numbers got changed or something like that. But this particular story has got a lot of difficulties with it. And how to resolve them is largely a matter of conjecture. But it seems clear that for David, a number of the people was not really the right thing to do. And the fact that it says that God moved him to do it, it says God moved him to it because God's anger was against Israel. So it sounds like God already was angry at Israel's behavior, and he decided to bring judgment upon them by allowing Satan to tempt David to do this thing that would bring judgment on the nation. There's a lot of things we're not being told here. The story, I presume, was better understood by the persons who told it than by us, because they haven't told us all the backstory here. There was something already making God mad at Israel before this happened. There's obviously some reason that God, you know, was going to allow David to do this, although it was the wrong thing, and then he was going to judge him for it. So, I mean, this all I can say on in a format like this radio show, where I can only spend a few minutes answering a question, is that these chapters repay more study. And by the way, I have studied them quite extensively, but still there are things about them that are hard to resolve. And it's not clear whether it's because of textual variance, textual corruption, or whether there's more to the backstory than we're told. And that's often the case. The Bible tells stories very briefly sometimes, and a lot of times we are left to guess about the backstory. But this is all we really know, is what we're told here.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve.
All right, Luke. I'd love to be able to tell you more about that, sir. I don't even know why it was wrong for him to do it, but apparently it was.
Yeah.
All right, Luke.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Andrew from Thailand, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
In Luke 21:24, Jesus is saying the temple is going to be destroyed by the Gentiles.
Uh-huh.
And in Revelation 11:2, the temple of God is trampled by the Gentiles. And he calls it the temple of God. But Paul says twice that the temple of God is us in 1st and 2nd Corinthians.
Right.
And then he refers to it in 2 Thessalonians, the man will rise up in the temple of God, which I think is the church, because Paul says it is. So
yes, in Paul's usage, yes.
That's why in Revelation he says it's the temple of God that Jesus is talking about that's going to be destroyed.
Well, he says he's actually going to measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship it, but leave out the outer court that's outside the temple. And do not measure it. It's given to the Gentiles. They'll tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. So the Gentiles are going to tread on the holy city of Jerusalem. And the temple is being measured. But I believe there's sort of a dual meaning here in Revelation, because he's told to measure the naos of God. In the Greek, the word temple there is naos, which usually refers to the Holy of Holies. And he talks about measure the naos and those who worship there. Well, if he's talking about the literal Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple, only one person went in there once a year, the high priest. There weren't people in the naos. And therefore, I think what he's doing is spiritualizing the Holy of Holies, is that those who are the true worshipers of God, that is the true believers, the faithful remnant of Israel, they are in the true Holy of Holies, not the one in Jerusalem literally, but they are the true people of God. And of course, Hebrews tells us that Jesus has entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven as our forerunner, which means we follow him. He says, let us draw near to God with the new and living way that he's made behind the veil. So the writer of Hebrews talked about us as if we worship in the Holy of Holies, but that'd be the spiritual one in heaven. And what I think is happening here is that John is being told to measure the true temple of God, the true Holy of Holies, which and the people who worship there, which would be essentially a way of referring to the church, the faithful in Israel.
And they will be trampled by the Gentiles, the church?
No, the city, the beloved city will be trampled. That is, Jerusalem will be trampled, like Jesus said. Jesus used the same expression, as you point out, in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. He says, the Gentiles will tread upon Jerusalem for, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So I think chapter 11 of Revelation is talking about, he's talking about the impending judgment on Jerusalem, and the Gentiles are going to destroy the Jerusalem and the outward temple. He says, don't measure the outer courts. That's given to the Gentiles. I believe that the temple is being spoken of figuratively this way, that the true Holy of Holies is the true people of God who worship there. The outer courts are the other part of the temple, which would be the external building of the temple. That the temple, that is the building, the outer courts of it, are going to be given to the Gentiles, and they're going to tread upon the holy city, that's Jerusalem, for 42 months. What I think he's saying is the measuring of the naos and the holy ones who worship there is to identify the perimeters of the true remnant in Israel so that they might be preserved when the Gentiles come. And that happened, of course. The Christians in Jerusalem did flee from Jerusalem. They were forewarned by an oracle from God. They fled from Jerusalem, and then the temple was destroyed after that. And I think that's what's referred to here. So the temple here is spoken of somewhat figuratively, where the naos, or the Holy of Holies, is the true remnant of true followers and worshipers of God in Israel.
Okay.
The outer courts, in contrast to it, are, I think, representative of the external buildings of the temple, which are going to be destroyed and trampled by the Gentiles.
Okay, that makes sense, because in 2 Thessalonians, it's naos as well.
Yes.
That means it's us.
Right. But of course, it would not be necessary for John to use the expressions the same way Paul did, though, I mean, it would not be strange for him to do, for both of them to refer to the naos of God and call it and refer to the church that way. It would not be strange. But it's also not strange for certain expressions to be used by one author uniquely to his writings, and other writers not necessarily use them that way. But I think in both cases here, we are talking about the same phenomenon.
Right. Okay. Can I ask one more question?
All right. Go ahead.
Regarding debates, Christian debates, it seems like, and I do this as well when I'm talking to people, we leave out arguments that would hurt our point. And so I was watching the debate, and, they reference, one guy references an old age of Revelation. He uses Ignatius, where he kind of sounds like he's saying it's an old text, or was it Latin? And then he leaves out the paragraph before that Ignatius says, good and ancient text of Revelation.
You mean Irenaeus, Irenaeus, not Ignatius,
I'm sorry.
Right.
So I'm wondering, is that like a false teaching, or is it just human nature that we want to get our point across and we leave out the stuff we know that would not convince the person we're trying to convince?
Well, that depends on the honesty of the debate participants. I mean, I've been in many debates, and it's never my object to convince everybody that my position is right. My object is to present the best case possible, as honestly as possible, for my position in the case. And if they don't see it as convincing, that's between them and God. In other words, I don't feel like I have to make my case win. I feel like I have to make my case. And it's up to God to decide whether it wins or not. Now, there are people who don't feel quite that way. Some of the people I've debated, I think, seem to have that attitude, that they have to win at all costs. They're not there to educate. They're there to indoctrinate. They're not there to bring light. They're there to win a battle. And I've never approached a debate that way. Even when I debate atheists, I'm not there to win a battle. I'm just there to present the facts and the evidence best I can. Now, if you find somebody is misquoting or selectively quoting, in their debate, there may be one of two explanations. One is they may be dishonest. They might know they're leaving something out that they should include that would, maybe hurt their point if they brought it up. Or they may simply be restricted by time. And so they're using part of a quote that they think is helpful to them. And they may or may not know there's another part of the quote that would not help them, but they have other points they want to get onto. I can't really assess how honest another person is in their debating. But for example, you're talking about the dating of the Book of Revelation and a debate on that. As you know, if you listen to my lectures on the introduction to Revelation or read my book, I give both sides. I give all the arguments for both sides, mm-hmm. although I personally have a preference. I actually have an opinion about which one is correct. I try to give all the arguments for both sides because I believe a teacher is not supposed to indoctrinate. He's supposed to help people think, give them the information that'll help them make up their mind. But not everyone sees the role of a teacher that way. Some people think a teacher's there to indoctrinate their people.
Okay, right. Yeah, I love how you do it. But these other guys, it's hard because you have to go do a lot of research to really find out if they're being honest.
Yeah, so, yeah. Okay. I that's why I try to get both sides. So people who don't have the time to do that research, if I've done the research, I'd like to save them some time. Listen, I've got my lines full and time's fully eaten. Thank you for your call, Andrew. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
My question is believing that Jesus is the Son of God enough for salvation?
Is believing that Jesus is the Son of God enough for salvation? I don't think so. Now, the Bible does say in 1 John, whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God is born of God. But then 1 John also has several other statements, like whoever acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ is of God, and anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is not of God, and he's of the Antichrist. There are a number of things that the Bible says a person must believe about Christ. Some, some of them are in some passages and some in another. When you take the whole counsel of God, it's obvious that a person does need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But, I mean, that's kind of ambiguous in a way because we're sons of God too. I mean, the Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God. So if someone just says, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, that's not altogether specific. And it may not be enough. Now, you have to believe he's the Messiah. You need to believe that he's the Lord and that he rose from the dead. There are things like that that the Bible says you must believe. For example, in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So there's numerous passages in the Bible that speak about what you must believe about Christ. Some of them mention one aspect, some another. You're expected to take the whole counsel of Scripture in understanding what the mind of God is about such things.
So your opinion then is what is referred to as high Christology?
Uh-huh.
And how would you define, so then low Christology would be the idea that you just have to believe that he's the Son of God?
Well, no, a high Christology usually refers to an emphasis on Jesus actually being God incarnate. And we would say things like, the first two chapters of Hebrews present a high Christology, or the book of Revelation has a very high Christology, or the Gospel of John has a high Christology, whereas someone else might have, we could call it a low Christology, where they don't quite believe quite as exalted things about Jesus. They don't believe he's God in the flesh. They believe he's a man who in some way or another is called the Son of God, but he's not God. That'd be a lower Christology. The term Christology is not even found in Scripture. This is a theological term. But when someone is said to have a high Christology or a low Christology, it's really talking about whether they really give him sort of an equal status with God or not.
Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call, John. God bless you. All right. We'll talk next to Jack from Michigan. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, my brother. I want to ask you about communion and how the world changed things. And I want to get an understanding of this because My thing, when Jesus went, he made it into wine. And I understand in the scriptures they talk about the new wine, but wine is wine. And I want to get this understanding. Is grape juice wine, or is wine wine? Do grapes turn into wine, or is it wine through the ages?
Well, grape
juice. Why do they give grapefruit?
Grape juice becomes wine if it's treated a certain way. If you refrigerate it, it doesn't. Wine in biblical times referred to an alcoholic beverage, not to simply grape juice. Now, some Christians have a little trouble with that because Jesus drank wine and made wine, and the Christians drank wine. And so some people want to argue that neither Jesus nor the Christians in the early church would, in fact, drink wine, because they think it's wrong to drink wine. However, the idea that it's wrong to drink wine is strictly a human tradition. And the Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, which suggests that wine is alcoholic. Paul said that the communion meals in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, some people drank too much of the wine and they went home drunk. So obviously, although it must be drunk in moderation, wine is alcoholic and is not forbidden in Scripture. I need to take a break, but I'll be back. We've got a half hour left, so don't go away. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'm going to take about a 30-second break and be right back for another half hour. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life, maybe you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to balance comment about that, feel free to do so. We'd be glad to talk to you. We have some lines open right now. That wasn't the case earlier, but if you want to call through now, you can got a good chance of getting on. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And let's see here. We're going to talk next to Diane from California. Diane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I appreciate you being there. I heard an interesting broadcast last night from an extensive historian of the life of Edgar Cayce.
Uh-huh.
And apparently Cayce didn't believe in reincarnation, but then read the Bible. He became a believer in Jesus. But this historian said that then Cayce also found numerous references, and I think he said something at least a dozen, of proof of reincarnation. And then, of course, Cayce then became a believer in reincarnation. My question is what scripture can you point to, either for or against reincarnation?
Yeah.
I can't find any.
Yeah, I don't know what the dozen scriptures were that Edgar Cayce found, but I know of some that people use. For example, I've heard people who believe in reincarnation quote Jesus to Nicodemus, "You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God." And they argue that what Jesus is saying is reincarnation. You need to be born again. After this life is over, you have to come back and be born as another person, and presumably again and again and again. This is far from what Jesus meant, obviously. Jesus didn't say you have to be born again and again and again. And Nicodemus, to whom he was speaking, actually made the mistake of thinking that Jesus was talking about going through another physical birth, which is what reincarnation would be. And Jesus said, no, I'm not talking about another physical birth. You need to be born of water and of the Spirit. He said that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's saying that no matter how many times you're born from your mother's womb, if that could be repeated, it wouldn't help. You'd still be flesh. That's a flesh birth. It's not a spirit birth. You need to be born of the spirit. So Jesus is clearly saying that he's not talking about reincarnation or even anything like it. He's talking about being spiritually reborn. And it, when he was asked by Nicodemus, how is this done? He said, well, it's like when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So you'll be born again into an everlasting life by believing in him. So this has nothing to do with reincarnation, but people have sometimes used it. Another thing they sometimes have used is when Jesus said, if you can receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah who was to come. Twice in Jesus' life, he mentioned John the Baptist being Elijah, and probably that would make two of the 12 or so that Edgar Cayce used. Neither of them is relevant. Jesus is not saying that John is the same person come back again. He's not a reincarnation of the same man. It is the fact, what he's saying is, you were expecting Elijah to come. Well, Elijah isn't going to physically come back the same guy. But there's another one who comes, you know, who is symbolically called Elijah, and that's John the Baptist, because he resembles John the Baptist. He resembles Elijah, excuse me. But Elijah didn't even die. To be reincarnated, you have to die and then be born over again. But Elijah didn't die. He was just taken up to heaven. Why should he have to come back down here, you know, 700 years later and be a man again? Now, I would also say this. Even though I don't believe that John and Elijah were the same person, or that John was a reincarnation of Elijah, even if he were, that could easily be argued to be a unique case, because you know Elijah was a unique character in the Old Testament, and John was a unique character in history, and if God wanted to send Elijah back from heaven in the form of John the Baptist, that'd be fine, but that would again not be a reference to reincarnation as a normal thing. Reincarnation comes out of Eastern religion as an attempt to explain how injustices are redressed cosmically ultimately, because everybody knows that justice is not always done in this world, and that it should be. So the way that the Eastern religions have remedied this is, well, justice may not be done in this life. A man who's very good might live a terribly miserable life and die horribly, or a person who's lived a wicked life might be comfortable and rich and die comfortably. That's not fair. Well, they'd say, well, the man who lived a righteous life and didn't have, you know, any reward for it in this life, he's got a lot of good karma stored up. So when he comes back, he'll be in a better condition. And if he has good karma surplus at the end of that lifetime, he'll come back even better. So that justice is eventually done. If not in this life, then in another life. Now, Judaism and Christianity teach a different remedy for the problem. It is the same in one respect, in that both religious views hold that there is no complete justice in this life, and that redress will come in another life. But in the Eastern religions, that redress comes through karma, being, it's like credit. And, you know, you collect on last time around's karma this time around and might have to do it thousands of times. Actually, literally, Hinduism teaches you may have to be reincarnated thousands of times before you get, you know, all squared away. But the Bible teaches it's appointed on man once to die, and after this is the judgment. And then, you know, the books are squared away. It's in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. It says it's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. And Jesus taught the resurrection of the dead, which is different than reincarnation, because Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, that the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. Now, this being so, if all the dead in the graves are going to come out of the grave in 1 hour at the end, then what happens if you've lived in a whole bunch of different bodies? What if the same person has been through thousands or even dozens of incarnations and all those bodies are in the ground, in the graves? What, are they all going to come up, and which one are you going to live in? I mean, obviously, reincarnation presents a totally different worldview of how injustice in this life is redressed than that which resurrection does. These are two opposite views of the situation. So Jesus and the Jews and the apostles taught that there's a resurrection, and Paul said that in the resurrection, everyone will receive the things done in their body. That means if you've been righteous, but you've suffered poverty and persecution and died tortured and so forth for your faith, well, then you've got some reward awaiting you. But if you were wicked and lived very handsomely and healthily and comfortably in this life, well, then, you know, you're going to be rewarded opposite. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. One man was righteous, obviously, and a beggar, a poor beggar. The other man was callous and unloving, but very wealthy. But when the rich man found himself in hell, Abraham said to him, son, you know, in your earthly life, you had all these good things, and Lazarus had nothing. But now, you know, the tables are turned, aren't they? And the idea here is that, you know, people don't all get the same fate, and people will be rewarded for what they've done and punished for what they've done. But it's not through a series of thousands of serial lifetimes. It's through a single judgment at the time when God raises the dead and brings us all to the great white throne.
Well, one thing that's always bothered me about the reincarnation is, why aren't people getting better and seem to be getting worse?
That's a good question. That's an excellent question. And I've always wondered, how does it help to be reincarnated? Because if I, in fact, am, let's say, I'm here in this life as maybe a hundredth cycle, you know, maybe I've been here 100 times before, what did I gain from the previous ones? Because every time I'm born afresh, I don't have any memory of any lessons learned from my previous life. It'd be very different if it was like school, where you get out of first grade and you go into second grade knowing what you learned in first grade, then you can learn what you do in second grade, then you go into third grade with what you knowing, you know, the gains you've made in first and second grade. You could accumulate gains. But since you come back into the world as a baby, not knowing anything, and live your life without remembering a single thing from a previous lifetime, you don't really have you know, the advantage of accumulated wisdom or correction.
Well, what they say about that is that when you die, you kind of go before a council and you choose a life different that would give you the lessons that you need, and that you don't have to have a memory. It's just that you're choosing a certain life.
Is that what Edgar Casey said? Is that what Edgar Casey said?
No, this is another.
Yeah, I don't believe that Hinduism or Buddhism teaches that you go before a council and choose your next life. I think
these are people that supposedly claim that they have information from the other side, et cetera.
Well, I see. Okay, well, there's all kinds of people with claims like that.
You know?
Yeah, a lot of people make those claims. Listen, I need to take some more calls, but I hope that's helpful to you. God bless you. Let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Uh-huh.
My question is about whether or not USA, United States of America, is Babylon USA or Babylon at all.
Well, Babylon in the Bible, I think, is a term used two different ways. Well, three different ways. One is, of course, of ancient Babylon. Another is, I believe, that the early Christians referred to Rome as Babylon, as when Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 sends greetings from the church in Babylon. Many scholars believe he means Rome. And then in Revelation, of course, you've got Babylon. And some think that's a reference to Rome. Some have different opinions about that. I personally believe it's a reference to Jerusalem in Revelation. But so, you're going to find different opinions about that. But as far as America is concerned, there's nothing in the Bible that makes any specific reference to America that we could discern. I do know that people sometimes think they find passages about America in the Bible, but I don't think that in context that that's what they're about.
Okay, well, just for argument's sake, I think I hear teachings on that Babylon, because USA is such a port of all kinds of merchandise.
And, sure, and there's been lots of places like that, yeah, in history. Yeah, Tyre was that way, too. Lots of places. Egypt was once that way, too. Yeah, there's a lot of places like that.
And that it was one of the greatest empires that ever existed. Big tree, as you know, trees are implied that they are nations that are superior. So
well, sure. Yeah, but there's a lot of countries, you could say that about Sumeria or about Egypt or about Assyria or Babylon or Media Persia or Greece or Rome. All of them have been great empires, too. And so is the British Empire before America. There's been a lot of great empires. China has been a great empire, too, though it didn't affect the whole world as much as some of the Western societies did. But no, I don't believe that America is mentioned in the Bible.
So you don't espouse that belief?
No, I don't. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Sam from Dallas, Texas. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, Sam.
Hey, Steve.
I think you need to turn your radio off because you're getting a delay there.
Hey, Steve.
Hi. Did you turn your radio off?
Hi. Yes.
Okay.
I have a question. How would you define that Jesus was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, according to his own word, that he will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, three nights, like Jonah? Because if you traditionally take it like he was crucified on Friday, then it doesn't make logical sense that he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights in the grave.
Right.
And I'll take my answer off air.
Okay. Thank you for your call. Well, that problem has been resolved a number of different ways by different scholarship. There are people who argue that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday and that he was that he rose Saturday night. And therefore, they find 3 days and three nights between there. There's a great number of people who believe Jesus was crucified on Thursday and that he rose Sunday morning, so that you've got 3 days and three nights there. The traditional date of Jesus' death, it was on Friday, and his resurrection early Sunday, and you don't have literally 3 days and three nights between those two days. And so those who take the traditional view hold that when Jesus said he'd be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, he was not using a literal expression, counting actual days and nights, but rather he was using an expression that was very commonplace among the Jews at the time. And this we know from external sources outside the Bible, that how they spoke, that they would speak of a portion of any distinctive day as a day and a night. Now, why they would do that, I do not know. But that's how they did. But they did. And therefore, when Jesus said it'd be 3 days and three nights, in the idiom of the Jewish people to whom he was speaking, he would be not necessarily meaning anything more than parts of 3 days. So part of Friday, all of Saturday, and a very small part of Sunday would be a way of understanding that. So there are different arguments made to justify his crucifixion on Wednesday or on Thursday or on Friday. And there's scholars in all those camps. So, and that's how they would work it out. I'm not sure which is, which is the right way, and it doesn't bother me at all to know. Jesus three times said he would rise on the third day. He'd be buried and rise on the third day. If he was buried on Friday, then the second day in the grave would be Saturday, and Sunday would be the third day. That's not the same thing as being literally 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But the question, of course, is, was he speaking literally when he said 3 days and three nights? He only used that expression once. And in doing so, he was quoting from the book of Jonah, which says that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. It actually says that. And Jesus quotes from Jonah that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. And then the second part of the statement, he actually makes to correspond with the statement, Jonah, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus might have been using the idiom and not speaking literally. And it's very possible that the Jewish listeners would have understood him that way and that they were intended to. Or if he was speaking more literally, then he may have been crucified on a Wednesday or a Thursday. Now, the arguments for the Wednesday or the Thursday often point out that the Passover of the particular year that Jesus was crucified fell on a certain day of the week, which favors the view of either of those two, depending on who's arguing for their case. Some people believe that Passover was on Thursday. Some people think it was on Friday. And therefore, they argue the way they do, because Jesus was crucified on the eve of the Passover. We know that, it would seem. So that, you know, these, it's sort of like the caller who called earlier about the problems with David numbering the people. There's more than one way that people try to resolve this, and more than one way makes good sense. So the question then becomes, do we have to know which way is the right way? Or can we just accept the fact that it was true in the sense that it was meant and move on? I'm inclined to do the latter because I don't feel like I have to know. It's not part of you know, my belief system that's mandatory for my salvation or even for my Christian life or walk. Let's talk to Tom from San Diego. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing? I listen to you. Thank you for taking my call, and I listen to you frequently. But I'm having a misunderstanding. You say you believe in pre-tribulation or post?
Well, I have a different view altogether. I believe the tribulation that Jesus spoke of happened in the first century. I think it was I think it's what came upon the Jews. Jesus only mentioned the Great Tribulation one time, and that's in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, and verse 21. And he said, "Then there shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be." Now, earlier, at the beginning of that conversation, he predicted that the temple would be destroyed and not one stone would be left standing on another. That happened in AD 70. And it happened at the end of a horrible time of affliction of 3.5 years of the Jews at war with Rome and even among themselves with their fellow Jews. It was just a terrible time, as bad as one can imagine, really. And so it was associated with the destruction of the temple that Jesus predicted. And he also said in that passage, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. So if he was talking, as he says he is, about the destruction of the temple, that did happen in that generation. It happened within 40 years of his uttering it. So I don't think the tribulation he spoke of is future at all. Now, the Bible never mentions a 7-year tribulation in any place at all. You never find a reference in the Bible to a 7-year tribulation. The idea that there is a 7-year tribulation comes from a somewhat arbitrary association of the 70th week of Daniel with the tribulation that Jesus spoke of. Now, I don't believe that the 70th week of Daniel is the tribulation that Jesus spoke of. It's not even a tribulation, according to Daniel. It doesn't mention it being a tribulation. But the truth is that there's no mention of a 7-year tribulation. This idea comes from a certain way of interpreting certain prophecies that I no longer follow. Now, I did, in my early teaching ministry for the first many years, I did teach a pre-tribulation rapture. I believed in the 7-year future tribulation. I believed the rapture would be before it. Eventually, as I studied the scriptures, I found that the Bible makes it very clear the rapture will not be before the tribulation. So I switched to being a post-tribulationist at that time. But as I studied further, I realized that the Bible doesn't even talk about a 7-year tribulation. And the tribulation Jesus spoke of, he said would happen in that generation. So there's actually no basis at all in the Bible for believing in a future tribulation period, such as, you know, the one that Jesus described.
Okay, well, when it says that the son of perdition cannot come until he that holds him at bay is taken away, if the God said he would never leave or forsake us, and if he said that if we're the spirit is inside of us, and if the son of perdition can't come until the spirit is taken away, what is that?
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's 2 Thessalonians 2 you're talking about, and there's no reference to a tribulation in that passage. There is a reference to a rapture. At the very beginning,
well,
it says,
okay.
Now,
okay,
let me speak if I can.
There
is a reference to a rapture in the first verse, and Paul goes on to say the rapture cannot come until the falling away takes place and the man of sin is revealed. So Paul makes it very clear, the rise of the man of sin must come before the rapture. If you read the first 3 verses of that chapter, you'll see he says that very plainly. Now, he does say not so plainly that there is something in Paul's day that was hindering the rise of the man of sin. He said, now that something has to be removed before the Son of Perdition comes. And but he doesn't say what it is. Now, you've been taught, and I was taught, this by all my teachers when I was younger, that Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit preventing the man of sin from rising. And the man of sin can't rise until the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world. This is what I was taught that it means, or the church with the Holy Spirit in it. Paul doesn't say that. And the early Christian fathers who wrote about this passage didn't think that's what Paul is talking about. So we have to just realize that when Paul is being vague, if our teachers tell us that he's referring to such and such, well, we might ask, how do we know this? Is it because all of the popular teachers say so? And if I had lived at another time when a different view was popular, would all the popular teachers have said something different? For example, if you were living 400 years ago and you're a Protestant, you would have been told that the man of sin is the papacy. That is the popes. And that it was the Roman Empire that was preventing the rise of the papacy in Paul's day. And it had to be taken out of the way. The Roman Empire had to fall. That was the view of all Protestants until about the 19th century. So, you know, we are products of our times, and so are the teachers we listen to in many cases. They're just repeating what their teachers told them, and what their teachers taught them is what was popular in the seminaries when they were taught. But if we lived a few hundred years ago, a different thing would have been taught. And therefore, it's important for us to do our own research and not to just believe everything we're told. That's what I discovered the hard way and had to learn the Bible for myself. Appreciate your call. Marta from Corvallis, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Marta.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes.
I have a question for you. What is your advice about my 18-year-old high school senior attending a prom?
What do I believe about a senior attending a prom?
Yes. And she's 18 years old already.
Uh-huh. Well, it depends on the prom and who her friends are and so forth. I mean, some people would say that, they're against dancing or they're against, young women mingling with young men until they're, ready to get serious about marriage. I mean, there's lots of different opinions people have, none of which are stated quite plainly in the scripture. I would say where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. So if she's a Spirit-filled person, I think she should have the liberty to do it. If she's a weak person, let's just say spiritually weak, then I think she should be protected from things that might lead to things that could be compromises.
Okay. That's all right. Well, thank you so much.
All right. God bless you. Appreciate your call. Yeah, I like what Mary Pride said in her book. I think it was in her book, The Way Home. She says, if your children are as strong as Daniel, go ahead and send them into Babylon. They can be a witness. A lot of people say, you got to have your kids in public school because if they're not there, who's going to witness to the kids in the public school? Well, you never find in the Bible that kids are sent out as missionaries. Kids are in their formative years. They're not the ones who are shaping the world or shaping their surroundings. And therefore, frankly, your kids in public school may not even have an opportunity to speak their faith, but they sure have an opportunity to hear a lot of atheism and anti-Christian stuff. So, when you send your kids into public school, many times it's like sending your kids into Babylon. And if your kids are like Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who cannot be compromised, well, then send them. And they can be a great witness. But if they're not, then Babylon will probably hurt them. And I wouldn't send my kids there unless they were very strong Christians. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. That is, we pay for the time on the radio. We don't have advertisers. We don't have any support except listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And the website is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from the website, but everything there is free to you. Just take what you want, or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. This is Steve Gregg. God bless you.